Anyways, here's your question for the day. Your question is, once it's cooler, I'm going to fill in the blank. So when this heat wave is finally over and it cools off, you're going to, what have you been putting off doing because of the heat? Go ahead, talk to a neighbor. A lot of anticipation for it cooling down. I think once it cools down, I'm hoping to get caught up on yard work. And so hopefully that will happen. Fonda will let you know. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and today we're looking at verses 18 to 25. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I really thought I would get more laughter with the church that sweats together, sticks together. I mean, you get it, when you sweat, you're kind of sticky. And anyways. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter, and by the way, what were they having problems with at Corinth? Unity. Sticking together. All right, and anyways, I'm telling you, the Lord's been talking to me. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and for your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear you, hearts to be receptive to you, minds that we might be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me again just remind you, seriously, a little bit of the context of Corinth. And so Paul started this church. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And in the start of the church, he was there for a year and a half. And the city of Corinth was about 100,000 people, a little over that, and it had a lot of commerce. So it had harbors, it had land routes, and so lots of people, lots of merchandise moving in and out of Corinth. It's in the southern part of Greece, and in the people of Greece at that time, that period, very into philosophy, and so a high value on wisdom, a high value on speaking well, a high value on being able to entertain people and to move people through your words, through your speech. And Paul went there and he started the church, and it consisted of some Jewish believers, some God-fearing Gentiles who became believers, and then just a bunch of your regular Gentile folk who had been, you know, worshiping pagan gods. They converted and they became believers in Jesus. And so Paul was there about a year and a half, and then Paul returned to Antioch, the church that sent him out, and then from there he went to Ephesus, which wasn't super far from Corinth, but not like you could just hop over there. So anyways, Paul is in Ephesus, and he's gotten communication from Corinth. This is now probably, you know, a year and a half or so after he was last there. So let's say just roughly, you know, 2 years have passed, maybe even three, since Paul had been there. And he's getting communication from the people at Corinth about what's going on, and it's kind of troubling. And one group of people from, you know, Chloe's household, probably a house church there, they came and they told Paul that there were divisions in the church. And so in chapters 1 to 4 especially, Paul is addressing these divisions. But one of the things we'll see are there are divisions all the way through 1 Corinthians. So it's like lots of division in the church. And then we also see that they had written him. And so later on in chapter 7, he's going to start addressing them about the questions that they had that they wrote him about. And so Paul has received updates on how the church is doing, and it's like, okay, I can't be there, but I need to write to them. I need to speak into this. You know, the Holy Spirit is compelling him to help them kind of get back on course. And it looks like that one of the major things that has happened is that the church has lost its focus on Christ. And instead, they have become focused on other things. They've been focused on their giftedness. And then they began to kind of measure who's more gifted. And they were gifted in speech and knowledge and it looks like in kind of eloquence. And so it looks like at one level, they're beginning to kind of measure people by how gifted they are. And the people that speak the best are, quote unquote, the most spiritual. And maybe even the greatest gift in their minds would be the gift of being able to, you know, speak like an angel. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, you know, that's not really what our focus is. Our focus is not on the gifts that God has given us. Our focus is on Christ Jesus and Him crucified. And these gifts that have been given to us, they're not so that we can elevate and kind of see who's the highest, who's the most spiritual based on the gifts. The gifts have been given to use to serve and to build one another up. And so they got misfocused in terms of their gifts. It also looks like they may have their focus off in terms of who baptized them. Who brought them into the church? And so we see Paul kind of saying some people are boasting that they're of Paul, and some are boasting that they're of Apollos, and some are boasting that they're of Cephas, and some are even boasting that they're of Christ. And it's kind of like in this boasting that they're of these different people, it's like whoever brought you into the church, that has something to do with your status in the church. You know, and so if you were baptized by, you know, somebody that was just, you know, not Paul, not Apollos, not, it's like you were a nobody unless you were baptized by quote unquote a somebody. And then kind of boasting about which somebody baptized them as if whoever baptized you made you, gave you more standing, gave you more status within the church. And Paul is saying again, it's not about baptism, it's not about who baptized you, it's about Christ. The Christ is the one who died for you. And Christ is the one who makes us a member of His people. So their focus was off. And in their focus being off, it even looks like at some level, they were actually not just divided amongst themselves, but kind of divided against Paul. That Paul wasn't the best speaker. Paul wasn't the most gifted. He wasn't the most eloquent. And so it almost looks like here you have a church that was started by Paul, and at some level, Paul has become an embarrassment to many of them. Okay, and so just imagine that the person that started the church is now an embarrassment to the church. They feel like they are so gifted and Paul is so shameful in his lack of giftedness that they almost hate to admit that we became a church because Paul came here. And again, what's happened there is that their focus has shifted away from the gospel of Christ crucified, and they're thinking more about status and standing from a Corinthian worldly perspective. Because in the city of Corinth, it mattered who you knew. And so if you could say, I'm of so-and-so's household, like that would give you incredible status within the city. And it mattered how well of a speaker you were. It mattered how entertaining you were, how gifted you were. And so it looks like the church had taken all the values of Corinth and was beginning to operate by those values. So that instead of being a people that was kind of called out of Corinth, even though they were in Corinth, and a people that lived according to Christ and His teaching, they were still Christian, so to speak. They were still the church, so to speak, But instead of the church under the lordship of Jesus Christ, they were the church that was kind of practicing the ways of Corinth as they did church. And that's why it had become so problematic. You couldn't really distinguish the way people behaved in the church towards one another from the way the rest of Corinth behaved towards one another. And so Paul is trying to help them refocus on Christ, refocus on the gospel message of Christ crucified. So that's where we're at. That's where we're going. And pick it up with me at verse 17. We'll kind of get, you know, before our passage begins. So at 1:17, this is what Paul tells them. You know, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And now get this, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And so we talked a little bit about this last week, but I just want to reemphasize it, that Paul's method of preaching Christ, it was important that that didn't undercut the content of his message. Okay, so Paul comes into town and puts on a show, and his message is Jesus Christ crucified. That's who saves us. And he puts on a show so that people end up talking about what a great show Paul put on instead of actually getting the message that he preached. It's like, well, they're talking about the show that he put on, but they haven't really experienced the power of God. A show is not going to set them free from sin. And so Paul says, when I came, I was sent to preach Christ, to preach the gospel in such a way that I didn't use eloquent words trying to put on a show, trying to compete with all the other entertainers in Corinth. I didn't come as an entertainer. I came preaching Christ crucified. And as you heard the message of Christ crucified, you actually experienced God moving in your midst. And the way he preached did not undercut his message. And again, we talked about that some last week. I don't want to go all the way into it, but just realizing the importance of the method of what we do, of how we do ministry, must not undercut the message of our ministry. And just I remember going to I can't even remember whether it was a Christmas show or whether it was an Easter show. But I remember Avanda's sister got us tickets to a church's production up near Disneyland. And we went up to that. Do you remember, Avanda, was it Christmas or was it Easter? I think it was Christmas. And it was such an incredible show. I mean, I think they had angels hanging from the ceiling. I think they had camels coming in forget donkeys and cows. I think they had camels coming in to carry the wise men to bow down before Jesus. And it was such a magnificent production that you almost went away talking more about the show than about the significance of Jesus being born in a manger. It's like the method undercut the message. It was a Hollywood production that almost caused you to miss the power of the gospel, that the Son of God was born and laid in a manger. So that's what Paul's getting at. That when he came to Corinth, he was not going to compete. He was not going to outdo all of the philosophers, all of the entertainers of Corinth. He came simply preaching the gospel of Jesus crucified. So this is what he focuses on now. So look with me at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's like those who aren't believing and experiencing the power and the salvation of God, the preaching about Jesus Christ crucified, it just seems foolish. And it's foolish for a couple of reasons. You know, one, why would you believe in a crucified king who is buried? Crucifixion was the most humiliating way to die. It showed that you were defeated and humiliated. And so why would anybody believe in a crucified Savior? Okay? Foolishness. And so to those who are perishing, the message makes no sense whatsoever. But to those of us who are experiencing God's salvation, we experience, in hearing that message, we actually experience the power of God to change our lives and to set us free so that we live in a whole new relationship with God, with each other, and with ourselves. So listen a little bit further. Paul begins to try to unpack what he's saying. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I, God, the Lord, will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe, the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So the message of the cross, the word of the cross, it's basically that in Jesus and his going to the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself. That God was overcoming human sinfulness. And God was accomplishing forgiveness and reconciliation. So that instead of our sins keeping us from God, God is overcoming our sins with his grace. So that we can repent and we can confess our sins and we can come into his presence and we can experience peace with God. And we no longer have to live under the guilt of our sins, that through the death of Jesus, we know God's forgiveness, and knowing God's forgiveness, we can actually forgive ourselves and we can be at peace with our lives and that we can actually be at peace with each other. That, yes, we've done each other wrong. Yes, we have major hurts in our lives and major wounds that we've inflicted on others and have been inflicted upon us. But through the grace of God, we can now let that go and we can be at peace. And so this message that is foolishness is powerful, that God took our sins upon himself in Christ Jesus and offered his son as a sin offering so that our sins are atoned for and we can be at peace with God, with one another, and with ourselves. And this peace goes even further, that by faith in Christ, we are actually crucified with Christ so that we die out to sin, we die out to self, we die out to the world, and so that we actually receive new life through his Spirit, and we're able to live unto Christ as our master instead of being slaves to sin. And that even when it comes to death, we have the hope of resurrection and eternal life. And so I just want you to catch, you know, this is the message of the cross. This is the work of God in the cross of Christ. Sometimes the cross is preached in such a way that Jesus is just a martyr. Like it's just too bad for Jesus. And yeah, that's what happens to good people who stand for righteous things. The world turns on them and they're going to end up crucified. They're going to end up martyred. What Paul is saying is Jesus is more than just a martyr. That, yes, he was done wrong, but in his doing done wrong, God was actually at work to do us right. Again, it's mind-blowing that God was taking that evil and in the process offering his son as a sacrifice so that our sins are atoned for and we can be a people of peace, a people of love, a people of hope. Now, let's go a little bit further with this. So this is the message of the cross. This is what Paul is trying to help them refocus on. And this is the power of God for salvation. But not everyone gets it. And so look what he says. I'll read it again. You know, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar, the scribe? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greek look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Do you realize that we cannot know God on our own? That we cannot know God with simply our human reason, our human wisdom? That no matter how smart we are, no matter how much wisdom we have as people, no matter our technology, no matter how long we cannot know God except that God lets us know God. That God reveals. So, I don't know, it helps me to think about it this way. Through my wisdom, I was able to recognize that Vonda was pretty attractive. That she was beautiful. That through my wisdom, I was able to recognize that she sang in the choir, and that's probably a good thing. And that she was faithful at showing up to church. And so through my wisdom, I was able to ascertain some things about Vonda. Okay, and you know, when I asked her out to go to a basketball tournament on a Wednesday night, and she turned me down because she had choir practice, I was able to ascertain that choir was more important to her than me. Okay, I mean, I was able to kind of use my wisdom to figure a few things out. The only way I got to know Vonda is to the degree that she would let me know her. And so she did encourage me to ask her out for a different night, and I did. And over the course of time, over the course of 37 plus years now of marriage, and a couple of years before that, I continued to get to know her in terms of what she lets me know, who she loves. And so my knowing isn't really determined upon my ability to reason and figure everything out. My knowing her is dependent upon what she lets me know. Okay, are you kind of catching it? If it's that way with us, how much more so with God? That I will never be able to reason my way to fully know who God is. And yes, maybe I'll be able to be smart enough to recognize, okay, look at this world, there's got to be a creator. That creator must be God. But knowing that God is the creator is a little bit different. It's a little bit short of being in a personal relationship with God to where I know God. And to where God has revealed his name and his character and his heart to me. Okay, are you kind of catching it? So Paul's saying this is part of God's wisdom. That part of God's wisdom is to show the foolishness of human wisdom, to kind of show humans that, hey, there is no way you will ever get to know me except I make myself known to you. And so all of your efforts to try to figure me out is actually kind of foolishness. That you're never going to figure me out except what I let you know. Except how I reveal myself to you. And again, you got to think about where Paul is writing. You got to think about where Paul came from, where he's going. I mean, he lives in a Jewish world. He lives in a Gentile world. And so he kind of splits it up. He says, this is craziness to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, they expect, they demand signs. Like, God, you got to show us who you are. And you got to perform. And so Jesus was challenged by the people of his day to prove who he was through signs. And sometimes Jesus did signs, and sometimes God did signs in the Old Testament. And so, but some of the people, instead of kind of recognizing the signs, it's like they demand a sign. So I'm thinking, you know, the passage that Christina opened the service with this morning, where Jesus is on the cross, and the Jewish leadership, they're saying you saved others, you can't save yourself. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. It's like right there, they're asking, they're demanding a sign. Jesus, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross that we might see and believe. If Jesus came down from the cross in that moment, do you think they would really see and believe after all the other signs that he did? But even more, they would be in control. So that the next time, Jesus, if you're really the Christ, do this, do that. And so when you're in that kind of a relationship, who's actually in charge? Who's answering to whom? And so there's no way a sign type Messiah is actually going to work, because instead of that person being king, Lord, the people who are demanding a sign are the ones who are in charge. You, Jesus, have to meet our criteria if we're going to believe in you. They're deciding who Jesus has to be instead of surrendering themselves to Jesus. And so Paul's saying it's no wonder that the Jewish people aren't getting it, because they're demanding signs, like somehow Jesus has to answer to them and they're in charge. And said, no, it doesn't work that way. We have to be surrendered to him. And then the Greeks are looking for wisdom, and they want a God that can fit inside of their head. They want a God that they can fully comprehend, a God that makes sense to them as they see the world. They want a God to kind of fit their criteria. And again, what has happened right there is that I think if I can fully explain God, then that means that it's like my mind is actually bigger than God. And so I've reduced God down to some being, something that I can understand, that I can control, that I can kind of twist and turn and develop and manipulate. And Paul's saying, no, it doesn't work that way. That's what the Greeks are looking for, a God that they can kind of fit in their head and control and understand and rationalize. But that's no God. That's just kind of making yourself God. And so this message of the cross, that through a crucified Savior, we can have peace with God, peace with one another, peace with ourselves, to the Jews makes no sense whatsoever. It's a stumbling block. They're looking for signs. And to the Gentiles, makes no sense whatsoever. Looks like foolishness. But to us who are believe, to us who are called, it's nothing other than the power of God. The power of God to set us free from our past. The power of God to set us free from the power of sin. The power of God to give us new life for a future. The power of God to actually give us hope, even in the face of death. That we are made new in Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, this is what I came to you preaching. And this is what you actually experienced through my preaching. Through this foolishness of preaching that Jesus is the Christ crucified, and that through him we have this peace with God, peace with one another, peace with ourselves. We have this hope. We've experienced this love, this power to live new lives. He is calling them back to focus on this. And as they refocus on the cross and how foolish it is, what's going to happen? Instead of them being caught up in status, instead of them being caught up in who has what gift, or who was baptized by whom, or who has what standing, instead of being caught up in all of that stuff, where are they all coming back to? They're all coming back to the cross. And at the cross of Jesus, there is unity. Because every single one of us is just as needy as the next. We have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ and what God has done in him and through him to where we can have this peace, to where we can experience his saving power in our lives. So you get what he's doing? Where they're boasting about all this other stuff that's kind of creating all of this division, he's saying, wait a minute, that's not what makes us who we are. What makes us who we are, the way we experience the power of God, is through God's sacrifice, gift of his Son. And it's there in our neediness that we experience his power. And so we're together there. And there's no room for status. We're all absolutely needy as the next. Next couple of paragraphs we'll get to next Sunday. But there Paul's going to remind them of their conversion. There Paul's going to remind them even more of his preaching. But again, what's he doing? He's trying to refocus them on the cross of Christ. And I sense that that's a call to us. Where do we experience God's power? It's not by being focused on our gifts, even the gifts that he gives us. It's not by being focused on who brought us into the church or how long we've been in the church or what famous person in the church we know. It's not by the things we do in the church. No. He's calling us back to focus on Christ Jesus, who gave himself that we could be reconciled to God and that we could be set free from the power of sin and that we could live victoriously a life that imitates Jesus, and that we would have this peace with God, with one another, and with ourselves. We need to stay that focused. The world would try to shift us away from that. Can't get shifted. And so that's one of the reasons why every week we take communion. To help us refocus that every single one of us is just as needy for communion as the next. Every single one of us is just as needy for Christ crucified as the next. And so we take communion weekly to try to help us stay focused that it's Christ crucified where we experience the power of God. And it's Christ crucified who makes us one. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray. I'll have Christina and Vonda come and sing in just a minute. But in the silence, would you just ask the Lord, Lord, is there any place where my focus has drifted, and I'm focused on the wrong thing? Would you, Lord, release me from those wrong things that I've been focused on? Would you crucify those things, or crucify the focus on those things, so that I'm brought back to you, and that you're my Savior, and it's through your death that I have peace. And so let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that it's so easy for us to lose our focus upon you and upon your cross. We can get focused on gifts. We can get focused on things we want you to do for us. We can get focused on all kinds of things that we want to achieve. Yeah, sometimes we're focused on things that are bad, but sometimes we're so focused on good things that we're actually out of focus on you. We pray, Lord, that wherever we have this misplaced focus, that would get crucified, put to death, so that our focus returns to you. We need you. We need your death, your atoning sacrifice, and we need you to give us daily victory over sin, so that we're no longer a slave to sin, but we serve you, and that you empower us to walk in newness of life with the hope of resurrection. Jesus, help us to refocus on you and your death, your sacrifice, and thank you for the peace that we have because of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.